From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Good morning, Westside. It is good to see you as well. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here, along with Ken. I want to welcome you out on this, as has been said, this first Sunday of Advent as we look ahead and look back, looking back on the coming of Jesus and look ahead, wanting to see him again and being promised that we will. So very special season for us as we lead into Christmas and Christmas Eve and all of that. So thank you for being here. If you have a Bible, please take it out and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we're looking at verses 9 to 13. If you're a guest, it is our practice to teach through books of the Bible, and so we're walking through the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. So as you find that section, verses 9 to 13, I'll pray. Then we'll start walking through what is a beautiful, beautiful text. So, Father, we do thank you now as we gather under your word, recognizing that in your word you call us to do this. You call us to be people who sit under, devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so we have an apostle who has taught us, who has laid out this abridged story of Jesus. And so we anticipate this time knowing that this is good for us. It equips us. It trains us up for works of ministry so that when we walk out of here, we'll be furthered along in our journey to that end as being fully equipped ministers and missionaries of the gospel. You call those who are called to specific offices to preach the word. And because it is profitable, because it is inspired, very word is God-breathed, and so it's full of the Spirit. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd help us in this time, open our eyes to things that our eyes need to be open to, that our hearts need to be open to. I pray for all of that, because if we don't come recognizing the need of you to do what you are wanting to do, that you desire to do. If this is just about us, nothing good will take place. So I just pray for your help and your grace. In the great name of Jesus, amen. I've been preaching and teaching in the church for about 23 years now, and because it has been my commitment and practice to teach through books of the Bible and not merely from books of the Bible, I have encountered some very difficult texts that are difficult in their preparation and understanding and also in their presentation. Today's text is not one of those. Today's text is one of those texts that when I land in it, my first and immediate reaction is, don't mess this up. This is just too good. That's what we have going for us in verses 9 to 13. This text and having the opportunity to teach it is like giving a chef a choice piece of meat and saying, prepare it. A good chef is not going to get in the way. A good chef is not going to add a lot of sides to a choice piece of meat. You know what I mean? Not a lot of quinoa. Not a lot of kale, not a lot of those weird little carrots. They want to make the meat the hero of the feast, right? So not a lot of add-ons. Certainly wouldn't overcook the meat. That's what a good chef would do. I want to be a good chef today. I want to be that type of chef. I don't want to get in the way. I don't want to add a lot of sides. That's my desire. I want to let this choicest of text be the hero. And so with that in mind, very simple outline, not a lot of sides, so to speak. Four things that we must notice coming from this text. Four things that we must taste from this text. Here's the first, if you're taking notes. We need to notice who Jesus called. First thing we must taste. Take a look at verse 9. In verse 9, we read, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Just stop there for now. If you've been around for the last number of weeks, you will know that Jesus has just completed a journey taking him from Capernaum, which is on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, his home base during his earthly ministry, traveled down the Sea of Galilee, landed in the Decapolis. He encountered some demonic individuals there and freed them from their tyranny, and he journeyed back. He was told to leave by the city, by the people of the city, and so he got back in the boat, and he journeyed back to Capernaum. Verse 9 now tells us that as he passed from there, that from there refers to Capernaum, Jesus sees a tax collector named Matthew who is manning his tax booth. Now, this piece of information shouldn't surprise us. If you know a little bit about Capernaum, where it was located, the role that it served, Capernaum was strategically placed. It was perfectly placed between on a major thoroughfare between Syria, Damascus to the north, the Orient to the east, Jerusalem and Judea, even Egypt to the south. And so this is a perfect place. It was a place where traders would come and go and pass through. It was on this town called Capernaum that had great fishing and great fishing businesses. It was a place of constant incoming and outgoing of a great many of people. And so this is a perfect place to put a tax booth like the one that we read of here. But we see that this tax booth is manned by a man named Matthew, also known as Levi. Matthew was a tax collector, but more specifically, he was something called a publican. Now, what is a publican? Well, I found out this week that in Great Britain, a publican refers to someone who owns a pub. Makes sense. But in ancient Rome, a publican was someone who worked for the Romans, specifically collecting taxes on their behalf. You see, when Rome conquered Palestine, they began to extricate taxes from the people and did so by offering up tax franchises to local people. They then required the owners of these franchises to collect certain taxes on their behalf, but were given the allowance to add a surcharge. That surcharge would go into the tax collector's pockets, and they would become rich in the process. The people essentially had no choice but to pay the taxes because of the threat of the Romans standing behind every tax collector. To say the least, this was a time of gross extortion, oppression, and abuse. If you just think about it, if you're one of the individuals living in Palestine, Israel specifically, just think about what's taken place. Rome is overthrowing your country. That's bad enough. But then they come in and institute a burdensome and corrupt tax system. That's even worse. But to take matters to a whole other level, one of your own, Matthew, remember, is a Jew. One of your own has sold himself out, buys in, gets rich in the process, taking from you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Just so we're clear about how Matthew would have been viewed at the time, he, along with others like him, would have been viewed as the ultimate of traitors. To hire himself out to Israel's captor would have been unimaginable to the Jewish mind. He literally bought his way into the Roman system. One author writes this: records show that tax collectors took bribes from the rich, they extorted from the middle class and the poor, and became hated and despised for their lack of nationalism. They were traitors of the worst kind. They had entered into the service of their country's conqueror and were amassing fortunes at the expense of their own oppressed country. Additionally, the Jewish people believed that it was wrong to pay taxes, feeling that only God should receive their money. We remember the question posed to Jesus. Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes or not? So tax collectors were not only seen as anti-nationalistic, they were seen as anti-religion. Dr. Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish historian, adds this, writing, "Tax collectors could not attend the synagogue and were barred from having any religious interactivity with the people. They were grouped with unclean beasts like swine. They were forbidden to be a witness in any court of law because they could not be believed. They were seen as flagrant liars, so why let them bear witness? They were classified with robbers and murderers." Jesus actually sheds light on how a tax collector at the time would be viewed in Matthew chapter 5 when stating this, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" I mean, even tax collectors can love. You've got to be doing better than that. But there's more to this. In my study this week, I discovered that there were actually two categories of tax collectors. The first were general tax collectors, known as gabai, G-A-B-B-A-I, gabai. Their role in this system was to collect the regular tax, the tax that everyone had to pay. Property tax, also referred to as land tax, income tax. In addition to that was something called a poll tax. Think the census that took place at the time of the birth of Jesus. They would collect, they would add their surcharges, and they would get rich in the process. But there was a second type of tax collector. So we have gabai. This is the first general tax collectors. But then there was something called the mocks, M-O-K-H-E-S. These individuals received the taxes on everything else. They collected tax on all import, all export, everything bought, everything sold, every road, every bridge, every harbor, every town, everything. Gabai were hated. Mocks were loathed. They were oppressive and unjust, and they hid behind the Romans while they squeezed their own people. And here is what Edersheim writes. They were the ones who sat at the confluence of roads where Matthew was sitting. But there's more still. Of the mocks, there were two types of mocks. One was called the great mocks. These were individuals who wanted to save face. They cared about their reputation. And so what a great mocks would do was hire someone out to sit at the tax booth. They wanted to save face, maybe hide behind that, still collecting their income, but perhaps wouldn't be found out, so to speak. So we had great mocks, but then we have something called, referred to then as the little or the small mocks. These were individuals too cheap to hire anyone out. These were individuals that really didn't care about their reputation. And so instead of hiring somebody out, they sat at the table themselves. One rabbi is recorded as saying, "For a little mocks, repentance is impossible." West Side, Matthew was the little mocks of Capernaum. Matthew was the worst that Capernaum could offer. The lowest of the low class. Disdained, scorned, shunned, despised, altogether unredeemable. And what does Jesus do? He calls him. I mean, Wes, I taste this. He calls him. Jesus calls the worst. This is what's taking place here. Jesus calls the worst. A scribe came to Jesus in chapter 8, verse 19, and he said, "I want in." And Jesus looked into his heart and said, "No." And in blindingly bright contrast here, Jesus looks into the heart of Matthew. He says, "Follow me." Can you imagine the reaction of Matthew? I guarantee there wasn't a day where Matthew wasn't cursed, ridiculed, damned, reminded of his condition. And now Jesus says, follow me. Can you imagine how life-giving that would have been? To go from catcalls and curses to the sweet words of Jesus, follow me. Are you tasting? Look, I don't know your current state. I don't know how you or others view you. I don't know what you're hiding behind or how many people you've had to walk over to attain the position you're now in. You may be someone the entire community has concluded is too far gone. If that's you, then please hear the call of Jesus. Follow me. Allow his voice to drown out all other voices. Follow me. Hear me on this. Jesus doesn't care about your reputation. He cares about your restoration. Your reputation may keep you from getting into a lot of places here, but your reputation doesn't need to keep you from getting into the kingdom. Follow me. So the first thing we must notice is who Jesus called, but let's keep eating and notice a second thing. Notice what the called did. Take a look at verse 9, the very last part of it. In verse 10, we read, and he, Matthew, rose and followed him. It's a good start, man. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, there is Matthew's favorite word, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So what did the call do? What did Matthew do? Well, he followed number one and he invited number two. He invited Jesus in and he invited people to Jesus. Matthew has a party. This is so great. Matthew has a party. Jesus is the guest of honor, but Matthew invites others. And who does he invite? Other sinners and tax collectors. Sinners is this umbrella term, those individuals who can't live up to the guidelines of the Jewish faith, at least the guidelines that the Pharisees had put out. So it's this umbrella term. And then other tax collectors. Why did he invite them? Because this is his crew. These are his buddies. Because no one else would have come. So he invites them. He invites them to the party. They're reclining. Everybody ate lying down. You would lean on your left arm and you would eat with your right hand. So they're all hanging out. Jesus, the disciples, tax collectors, sinners. They're having a party together. And so I think that's part of the answer. That's why they're invited. But I think there's something more for all of us in this. I think Matthew invites them because, Westside, disciples of Jesus invite people to Jesus. We don't just invite Jesus in. We invite people to. Disciples of Jesus make disciples of Jesus. Go out into all the world and make disciples. I think we have a picture here. It's a fantastic picture, but it's a picture for us. To see this life, Matthew, changed, and he's so excited. Because here's the thing. Matthew would know the desperation of his friends. In spite of the bucks, he would know the desperation that his friends were in. The things they had heard, the things they were believing. He says, there's someone who's here you gotta meet. So he invites them. We have the same call. Same desperation in this city. We wrap ourselves up with a lot of stuff to try to hide it, but same desperation. We have a lot of poor people in this city, but we have more who are desperately poor in spirit, who have essentially everything this world can offer. We need to invite them. And we need to party well. I'm not even going to talk about it. I've talked about that so much. We need to feast and celebrate and party well, invite people. I need to move on. Second thing, notice what, I already talked about what the call did. A couple of things in this scene that stand out from amongst what I've already noted. The first, and before we just move on, I want to make sure we get this. The first is the humility of Matthew. Who wrote Matthew? Matthew. Wait, well done, right? Not a trick question. Matthew wrote Matthew. So how does Matthew describe this scene? Well, I've already read it for you, but he simply says, I rose and followed Jesus, and then you smash cut to many tax collectors and sinners were reclining at the table. That's how Matthew records it. But here's how Luke describes this scene. And leaving everything. You leave a tax booth, you can't come back in a year. That's gone. He left everything. And don't think this is just a job he left. Understand what this job specifically represents. He left everything. He rose and followed him, and Levi, that's Matthew, made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. I love Luke's account because it helps us see Matthew's humility. Matthew is very prone to make little of himself and much of Jesus. You will see that a lot in Matthew. But I also love Luke's account because it's a picture of what salvation is. I mean, listen to the voice of Jesus in Revelation 3:20 and see how this mirrors our text. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. That's what's taking place here. Jesus knocked. Matthew answered. He invited Jesus in and he invited others to the party. And they feasted well. It's moments like this that led some to accuse Jesus as being a glutton and a drunkard, by the way, and spoken of disparagingly as a friend of sinners and tax collectors, which leads to the third thing that we must notice from our text. We must notice the confusion towards the one who calls. Take a look at verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, before looking at Jesus' answer, we need to determine why they asked the question in the first place. So let me give you some history and some background that will help us in this. At the time of this writing, there were three sects primarily that made up Judaism. The sect of the Essenes, then we also have the Sadducees, and we also have the Pharisees. These three sects made up Judaism. Scribes would fall under the Pharisees. You could almost add zealots to this list as well, but essentially these three. But they looked different. The Essenes were very removed. They were monk-like, if you will. The Sadducees, in contrast, they bought into Rome. They were all into Rome. They didn't believe in the miraculous. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They only held to the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they were all in with Rome. They were, if you can't beat them, join them group, so to speak. And then you had the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't remove themselves like the Essenes, but they weren't willing to compromise like the Sadducees. They were the in but not of group. They were also jealous for the hallowedness of God, altogether committed to it. Their chief aim was to protect the honor of God, number one, and pursue holiness, number two, and saw a strict code of conduct and law keeping as being the means to that end. And so if that is your chief aim and you observe a feast like this, the question you'd ask is, how is it that you eat with people who aren't committed to the honor of God and defiantly so? How do you sit down at a dinner paid for with money taken out of my pocket? And I want you to note in the question this emphasis on eat. Eating with someone at this time especially spoke of close fellowship. Eating was tantamount to a sacramental act. What Jesus was doing was scandalous. Inviting someone in, you going in and sitting down is more than just a time to grab some food. It spoke of close relationship. There's a reason why we remember Jesus with a meal. And so they're watching this. They know who these people are. And Jesus is a rabbi and has followers, and Jesus has gone in. Okay to maybe stand out in the courtyard, maybe throw some teaching at the situation, but to sit down, to recline and eat and fellowship and laugh and party together? How does this make sense? By the way, that's why the rabbinical code forbid anyone to enter a tax collector's house. To do so would make the one who entered ceremonially unclean. The Pharisees would not do it. But here's what the Pharisees didn't get. To quote Daryl Johnson, in spite of their zealousness, they didn't understand that holiness doesn't come by rule keeping, but by relationship. And so, do you know what we have being played out here in verse 11? What we have being played out here is the end of the story or parable of the prodigal son. The Pharisees are the older son. Jealous for the honor of the father. They didn't leave. They stayed. But they wouldn't go into the feast. They stayed outside while the feast and celebration for the younger son who did dishonor the father, make no mistake, but he had now come home. Same thing going on here. They wouldn't have gone inside. How would that honor the Father? So they stayed outside. So that's why the question is posed. That's why they ask it in the first place. But what is Jesus' answer to it? Well, note what it says in verse 12 and the second part of verse 13. But when he, Jesus, heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick..." And then the second part of verse 13, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is why I've come." So there's my answer. Why are you eating with these people? Because I've come for these people. That's my mission. That's what's propelled me here. This is good news to us, isn't it? That's why Jesus came? That he came for the sick and the sinner? Isn't that good news? Not if you don't believe it. Not if you don't think you're sick or a sinner. And here's the fact of the matter. Most people then, as most people today, don't think they're sick and a sinner. So this isn't good news. For most people, then and now. Most people then, as most people today, don't think they are and get upset when people suggest otherwise. Pope Francis made headlines recently by extending the dispensation for all priests to offer forgiveness for all women who've had an abortion. Originally, it was to be a one-year period of time, but the Pope extended it into perpetuity. Now, this raises all sorts of questions. Most significantly, who is able to forgive sins but God alone? But what I found interesting was the reaction of many, especially women's groups, who denounced the idea, saying, and I quote from a New York Times article, "It was not a too subtle form of judgment and condemnation. That what the Pope was offering wasn't mercy, but a veiled form of cruelty." Now, this isn't meant to be a railing against the Pope or the Catholic Church or even abortion. I bring it up simply as an example of our natural and innate tendency to resist any suggestion that our choices may be missing the mark. To suggest such a thing in our world is seen as cruel and judgmental, condemning, even unchristian. That's our world. But here's the thing. If you don't consider yourself sick and a sinner, I have some news for you. Jesus didn't come for you anyway. That sounds cruel. But that's what he says in verse 13. Verse 13 is presented in the negative. It doesn't say, I came for sinners. It says, I didn't come for the righteous. I didn't come for you, but sinner. So if you don't think you're sick and a sinner, then you're off the hook. Jesus didn't come for you. But here's the issue. In God's eyes, no one's righteous. No one. Paul writes this in Romans 3:10. It is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Now, this righteous, what's this word righteous? Think right standing. Think justification. In the context of you, me, standing before God. Okay, that's the context. In this world, no matter what you do, no matter how much you give, no matter how often you attend, no matter what you... what area you serve in, no matter what mission trip you take, anything, we cannot attain justification before God in our own strength. Regardless of your mom and dad, regardless of the church, regardless of how much money you give, regardless of how good you are morally, it's impossible. So stop trying. You're wasting your time, right? Just breathe now, okay? You can't do it. You can't do it. So no one's righteous. So no one's righteous in the world, but Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous. So what's he saying? He's saying, I did come for everyone. I did come for everyone. But what's going to keep some, perhaps many, from coming to me is they not recognizing their plight and condition. I've come for you, but the way you see yourself now is keeping you from me. This is the flip side of last week. Remember last week, Matt took us through that beautiful scene of the healing of the paralytic. Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic, and the scribes in that case say, who can forgive sins but God alone? If what kept the scribes away last week from Jesus was something they didn't believe about Jesus, that he was God in the flesh, then what's keeping the Pharisees away from Jesus this week is something they don't believe about themselves. If you don't believe you're sick and a sinner, you'll never come to Jesus. It'll keep you from coming to him. Westside, what the Bible tells us, what Jesus tells us, is that all of us without Jesus are bleeding, gaping wound, and Jesus comes and he sets himself up in the ER saying, come to me, and I'll heal you. But we're trying to convince ourselves the wound isn't that bad, that we can take care of it. That's what's being painted for us here. He's come for us. We need to recognize who we are without him. One last bite. One last thing to notice in this tastiest of text. We need to notice what the called are called to do. Take a look at verse 13. Jesus ends by saying, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go and learn what this means. Doesn't mean go away, but think and understand. So ponder, meditate on this, understand this. Go and learn what this means. The word desire speaks of preference. Go and learn what this means. Go and learn what this means. meaning I prefer mercy over sacrifice. Go and learn what this means. This preference idea shows up in verses like, to obey is better than sacrifice. I borrow this idea, but do you know that God expects us to rank his commands and ordinances? That he expects us to do that? Now, I know when I say that, some of you are thinking right now, that doesn't sound right. Because, Norm, if we break one command, we break them all. I agree with you in that. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is doing one thing while omitting another when the other is preferred by God. Especially when the other affects another image bearer. Let me give you some examples. So this, learn what this means. I desire mercy over sacrifice. And understand, sacrifice was the pinnacle of the worship experience, the ordinances of the Jewish people. So sacrifice wasn't something small. This is the biggest. But I prefer mercy even over that. So let's talk about some things that we know we are commanded, instructed as Jesus' followers to do. And let me prove it to you that Jesus calls us. God in his word calls us to figure out what he would prefer in it. I'll give you some big ones from the Sermon on the Mount. Why don't we begin with prayer? Prayer is a big idea. I don't think anybody would argue that we shouldn't be prayers. Prayer is a big deal, but listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And then listen to what Peter ends with, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So here's Peter, and he's going to the guys, and he's saying, guys, stop trying to dominate your wives just because you're bigger and perhaps intimidating, and you're holding yourselves up as this spiritual giant, and I'm the leader of the home, and you have to listen to me. And you're treating her with such dishonor in the process. Peter says to the husbands, if you live like that, in a domineering, dishonoring, ungodly, unkind way, your prayers will be hindered. Even though you're instructed to pray. Isaiah says, God won't even listen to him. I'm not even going to listen. I'm not going to listen to your prayers until you get this figured out. I want you to get this figured out. I prefer this more than that. Even your many prayers, I'm not going to listen to. What about something else talked about in the Sermon on the Mount? How about giving? Giving's important. I think we would all agree. Well, what does Jesus say? Hang a left. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. There's something more important to take care of. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What about Sabbath keeping? If your dedication to keeping a Sabbath gets in the way of extending mercy to others, then forsake your Sabbath. That's Jesus' counsel in Matthew 12 that we will look at in more detail when we come to it. How about fasting? Fasting is a big deal too, but if you fast while neglecting others at the same time, God won't consider your fast. He says as much again, going back to Isaiah. Jesus affirms this whole idea later in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 23, when he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, they tithe off their spices, and have neglected, really important words, the weightier matters. These have greater weight. This is what God prefers. This is what God desires. This is what God is like. The weightier matters of the law, like what? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. We all too often get it backwards. We neglect the weightier matters while finding sad consolation, even justification in smaller and less significant things. So let's put this together as we begin to wrap up. What is Jesus saying to these Pharisees? Well, he's saying to these Pharisees is that their self-justification and righteousness is getting in the way of what matters most to God. It's keeping people from God. As Jesus affirms elsewhere, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. And so if you come here today ready to give, yet you know someone has something against you or vice versa, keep your gift. Go and learn what this means and reconcile. And if you make it a practice to fast, yet neglect the hurting and downtrodden, go and learn what this means. And the next time you fast, collect the money that you'd normally have spent on food and drink and give it away. And if you have certain things that you never do on your Sabbath, but that commitment keeps you from lending a hand, go and learn what this means. And be willing to pitch in the next time a need arises. And if you make it a goal to get up early every day to pray, even though you and your wife aren't on speaking terms, go and learn what this means. And don't get up tomorrow morning to pray. Get up early and make her some eggs. Bring it to her in bed. Make love for dessert. Amen? Can I have a witness? Love making in the morning is better, by the way, because that's when you feel your skinniest. So, I know, did you just say that? Yes, welcome to West Side. Right. Yes. First Baptist has services at 9 and 11, just so you know. So as we push away from the table, as we push our ways away from this feast, I close by calling you to remember who Jesus called. I call us to remember what the called did. I remind you of what the confusion toward the one who calls was. And then finally, what we now, what we today, what we need to do this week are called to do, extend mercy. Be people of grace. So tasty. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text. So good. Thank you for this text. But I want to just pray specifically. Leading into this time of response, I want to pray specifically, Father, for those people who do not yet recognize their condition. No matter how many words I use, no matter how emphatic I am, them recognizing that place, that position, only comes by the Holy Spirit shining into their hearts and their minds. So, Holy Spirit, will you please help people recognize today for the first time the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus? Please shine into dark places. Shine into dark places. Open their eyes. Help them see that which only the Holy Spirit can reveal. I pray. But I do also pray for those individuals who do know you, but maybe are still living under their self-condemnation, have not yet recognized and tasted who they are in you. So I pray that today they would come back to you in repentance, and you restore them, and that they would receive the grace upon grace that is ours. If we confess our sins, you are faithful. You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Faithful and just. So I pray for those people too. I pray for all of these things in your great name, Jesus. Amen.